Open your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want us to take a few moments this morning to examine a passage of Scripture that I am positive most of us, if not all of us, know by heart. We've probably known it for years. And yet oftentimes, I think because we know a passage, we at least have the basis of it memorized, if not the word-for-word statement of it memorized, that oftentimes we overlook really examining what the passage says and what it means. Many of you have probably already figured out which passage in Romans chapter 1 I'm talking about. I want us to examine this morning Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We all know the passage of verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul says, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we'll often think about and emphasize the fact that Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to proclaim the gospel. I'm not ashamed to be associated with the gospel. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel." But there is so much more that's said in verse 16, and also when you include verses 17 and 18 in this particular context. Because not only does Paul tell us that he's not ashamed of the gospel, he also tells us why. And that's what I want us to examine this morning. What is the gospel of Christ, and what makes it such that we should not be ashamed of it? What is it that is contained within the gospel of Christ? I want us to look at three things Paul says are attributes of the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, which are the reasons he says why he is not ashamed of the gospel. As we read verses 16 through 18, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." As we examine Romans 1, 16 through 18 this morning, let's notice that first of all, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word power comes from the Greek word which means force or ability. It is the ability to bring one to salvation. It is the force behind one being able to come to salvation. The gospel of Christ is the means, it is the power, it is the force that brings us to Christ. You see, as we talk about oftentimes, and as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16, the Scriptures are inspired of God. Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The gospel of Christ, the Scriptures, are profitable. They are powerful. They are able to give us a number of things. They're able to give us all doctrine. They are able to give us the commands of God, what we are to do, what we are not to do. They are able to reprove us. They are able to turn us around when we begin heading the wrong direction. They are able to rebuke us, to turn us away from those things that are wrong, to pull us out of our sins by the words of God, and to instruct us in righteousness, to teach us the things that God wants us to do, the directions that we are to go, so that we may be perfect, complete, the American Standard says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, the gospel has power. It has ability, it has force to have an impact in the lives of all mankind. Now you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and there Paul, in introducing the first letter to the church at Corinth, will readily admit the fact that the gospel doesn't have an impact with all, because you read in verse number 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You see, there are those out in the world, there are many out in the world, who look at the Word of God and they look at the things that God has said and they simply look at it as so much nonsense. It's foolishness. Why anybody would want to believe in the things of the Bible they cannot understand? Whether or not somebody wants to believe in them or not does not have any effect over whether or not those things are true. We recognize, being those who have studied the Scriptures, who have listened to the Scriptures and understood from the power of the Scriptures the things that have been done for us and the things that are expected of us, that these words are not foolishness, but rather that they are words which bring behind them the power of God, the authority of God, the force of God. Paul would write to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse number 8, as he is there speaking to Timothy, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." He says, don't be ashamed of the testimonies of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the things that have been written and the things that have been given to us. Instead, stand firm and stand tall, knowing that the afflictions that you endure are ones that will be overcome by the gospel and the power of God. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the force that gives man the ability to be obedient to God. It is by itself, of its own ability, powerful enough to bring us to salvation. To bring us to the point where we know and understand what it is that God would have us to do. We often talk about the fact that the Scriptures overall are quite simple, aren't they? Man is the one who has made them complicated. As a matter of fact, when it comes to most of the things in regard to the Scriptures and what it is that God expects, we've heard preachers of old often state that you have to have help to misunderstand it. God is very clear about what He expects of man. God is very clear about what man is required to do in order to be right with Him. It's man that has complicated things. It's man that has put his own interpretations and his own ideas and his own desires and his own wants into the Word of God. But the gospel of its own ability is powerful enough to bring us to salvation. To bring us to the point where we are willing and able to be obedient believers of Christ. What is it John said at the conclusion of his letter in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," why? "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Do you mean that the Scriptures by themselves are enough to cause one to believe in Christ, and that through that belief and the obedience to the things required in them to be ones who are saved? Absolutely. You turn over to Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, there the Apostle Paul would tell the Romans in verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You drop down to verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." How is it that faith comes? By the power of the gospel. by the authority and by the force of the gospel record and the things that are proclaimed to us, that believing, we might be obedient to Him. Hebrews writer would state in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, "For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." But question, where do we get that information? How is it that we know that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Those who diligently obey Him? Well, it only comes through the gospel, doesn't it? It only comes by the knowledge and understanding of the things that God has given. Isn't it interesting that if the Bible is the power of God to bring us to salvation, as Paul says it is, not just on one occasion, but on many, if the Bible is the power of God to bring us to salvation, there's nothing more that's needed, is there? There's nothing more that a man needs in order to know what it is that he has to do and to know what direction he needs to go than to know and understand the power of the gospel of Christ. There's no creed books that need to be written. There are no additional revelations that are required. There are no special interpreters or prophets that are necessary in order to enable us to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth other than the Word of God. Why? Because it is the Word of God that holds the power, the force to bring us to salvation. The gospel is complete. It is all that is necessary. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3 tells us that we have, through the revelation of the Spirit and God's Word, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anything else. The power of the gospel is available so that we can be obedient to God and that we can be saved through our obedience to His will. It is the power of God unto salvation. But it doesn't just give power to a few. That power is not simply offered to a small number, but rather verse 16 of Romans 1 says it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter your nationality, the color of your skin. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor your family is. All that matters is whether or not we believe the gospel and are obedient to it. It is the power of God unto salvation. But secondly, not only do we find that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, but verse 17 tells us that within the gospel of Christ we have the revelation of the righteousness of God. Notice what he says, verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, within the gospel of Christ, within the Scriptures, we have revealed for us the righteousness of God. You turn over to Romans chapter 3 and in verse number 21 and 22, there the Apostle Paul will write to the Romans and say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." The law, as it is used throughout the book of Romans, is a statement concerning the law of Moses. But notice what he says, verse 21. He says, "The righteousness of God without or outside of the law of Moses is manifested. It has been witnessed, it has been evidenced, it has been proven by the law and the prophets, that the righteousness of God toward mankind, which is seen by faith in Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, is no distinction." The same righteousness of God that was seen in the Old Testament, that was witnessed in the Old Testament, is seen in the New Testament by the coming of Christ. You see, God has revealed His righteousness. Well, what does the word righteousness mean? Literally, the word righteousness means right deeds or right actions. We have revealed for us in Scripture the fact that God always does what is right. God always makes right decisions and right actions. Well, let me ask you a question. Without the Scriptures, what would we know about the righteousness of God? If we did not have the revelation of God, what would we know about the righteousness of God? I would contend we would know absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, when you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 10, or actually let's back up to verse number 9. There the Apostle Paul says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." If God had not revealed to us the things pertaining to Himself concerning who He is and how He deals with things and the righteousness which He holds, would we know anything about God? Certainly not. Because you can't learn about someone unless you have those things revealed to you. Same holds true with God. But God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us through His Word, both Old Testament and New Testament. We have those who will try to proclaim that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are somehow two completely different beings. That one acted one way and then all of a sudden he changed his ways at the time of Christ and now he acts another way. No. God of the Bible is consistent. The God of the Bible is the same. He does not change. We learn of the righteousness of God through the revelations of Scripture. God is righteous. And as such, He expects man to be righteous as well. Paul would write in Romans chapter 9 and in verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Are we going to claim that God is unrighteous? Oh yes, there are those that do. But only to their own ignorance and detriment. God is a righteous and He is a just God. And the evidence is pervasive through Scripture that is the case. When you turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, there the writer says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." God is not unrighteous. God doesn't forget the deeds of man when they have been done in service to Him and when they have done in acceptability to Him. But He also requires us to remain righteous that we do not forget Him and that we remain obedient to Him. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God, the means whereby we know and understand how God works and how God operates. Will we understand everything about God? No. Because He is beyond our comprehension in so many ways. His ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts, as Isaiah says. And yet at the same time, there are so many things that we can understand about God. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, "We then, verse 1, as workers together with Him beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Dropping down to verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by unfeigned love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. We are to be ones who don't give offense. We are ones who don't turn away from God. We don't cause others to stumble. We don't cause others to be ashamed of their service to God. But instead, we use every means at our disposal to approve ourselves as the ministers of God by being righteous as He is righteous, by serving Him as He would have us to, by recognizing the righteousness of God and the expectation of that same righteousness in us. Because you see, without the righteousness of God, we would not be saved. When you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1, Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the righteousness of God, if it wasn't for the fact that God does what He says He's going to do, that He keeps the promises that He says He is going to keep, that He acts and reacts in such a way that we can know exactly how He will feel about our actions, could we have confidence at all in our salvation? Why, certainly not. Because we would have no proof and no reason to believe that God truly was a God of righteousness. But you see, we do serve a God of righteousness as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And because of that, we can recognize that yes, we are going to face a God of judgment and a God of justice. But at the same time, God's judgment will be righteous. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse number 8, he says, henceforth is there laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Paul was able to have full confidence in the righteous judgment of God and a full hope that with the righteousness of God, his life of righteousness would be rewarded as promised. We see the exact same promise being given by God by inspiration to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where there they are told, beginning in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says you can and you need to take comfort in the fact that God is a righteous judge. His actions are righteous. His works are righteous. In all things, we have the revelation of the righteousness of God in Scripture. But thirdly, not only do we see from Romans 1, 16 through 18 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation and it is the revelation of the righteousness of God, but then you move down to verse 18. And you find in association with some of the things that we've just mentioned that the gospel of Christ is also the revelation of the wrath of God. In verse 18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel gives man the ability to be saved. The gospel reveals to man the righteousness of God in the keeping of His promise to save man if they are faithful to Him. But the gospel of Christ also gives us the promise of the wrath of God on those who will not obey Him. It is the revelation of the wrath of God. And certainly, as you go through and you examine the Scriptures, it is revealed quite readily the wrath of God toward those who refuse to obey Him. You turn over to Romans chapter 11 and in verse 22, and there the Apostle Paul makes the statement, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." The goodness and severity of God. If we are ones who live our lives in service to Him, who are obedient to Him, who are righteous before Him, He is faithful to give what He promised. But if we turn away from Him, if we refuse to be obedient to His commands and to follow through with what He has commanded us, we can rest assured that we will face the wrath of God, the severity of God. You know, as you go through and you study the Old Testament, the statements of such passages such as Exodus chapter 20, and verse number 4 and 5 are readily seen throughout the Old Testament. How that God there, as He is delivering to the people the Ten Commandments, as He presents these Ten Commandments to them with His own mouth from Mount Sinai, He says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God is a jealous God. God will not accept and will not tolerate those who decide to go to other sources for worship, or those who decide that they are more important than He is, that really worship themselves instead of worshiping God. You see, we have, through the Scriptures, the revelation of the wrath of God. When you turn over to Revelation chapter 21, God will there, through the Apostle John, make the statement in verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You turn back over to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians chapter 5, there we have the statements through the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, talking about the works of the flesh, where he says in verse 19, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Why? Because just as much as we have a God of righteousness whom we seek to serve, there is also a God of wrath who will bring judgment on those who refuse to obey His will. Do we remember Nadab and Abihu? Do we remember Hophni and Phinehas? Do we remember Ananias and Sapphira? Oh, we have plenty of examples of the wrath of God. And just as God's judgment is going to be righteous, just as it is going to be just in permitting entrance for the righteous, it's also going to cast the wicked down. When you turn over to Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 2. There the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." You see, God is just. But on the day of judgment, as we stand before the righteous judgment of God, if we have not been obedient to Him, we will receive His wrath. The way by which we incur the wrath of God is, of course, by turning from His will. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. There is a lesson which the Hebrews writer gives to those Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews who are considering trying to go back under Judaism and turning away from the law of Christ. Things have become too difficult, they believe, and so they're going to go back under the easier law. When you get to Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the Hebrews writer will there quote Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And it ends by saying, "So I swear in my wrath," verse 11 of chapter 3, "they shall not enter into my rest." The psalmist there in Psalm 95 is talking about the children of Israel and how that 10 times they tempted God and refused to do what He said and rebelled against Him, as we talked about last Sunday night from Numbers chapter 11. And God told them, "They will not enter into my rest." And all but Joshua and Caleb died in the wilderness. The Hebrews writer will then use verses 12 through 17 to explain why those statements are so important. But let's notice verses 18 and 19. We don't have time to read the entire context, but notice verses 18 and 19 where he says, "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not." Those who refused to follow His commands. He swore in His wrath they would not enter in. Now notice what He says in verse 19. "So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief." Chapter 4 verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And then you drop down to verse 11 and he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." As angry and as frustrated as God became with the children of Israel when they rebelled continuously against Him and finally He said, "They shall not enter into my wrath," the same way He will feel toward those who time and again had the opportunity to be obedient to His will and yet they will not do so. And you see, we have in the gospel of Christ the revelation of the wrath of God. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because, Paul says, the gospel of Christ is the power that can bring any man, Jew or Gentile, who will believe in it and put his trust in it, can bring them to salvation. It has that power. It has that ability. Because, Paul says, within the gospel of Christ, I find revealed the righteousness of God. I can have full confidence and full hope in the fact that God will do what He says He is going to do. That He will be who He says He is going to be because He has proven it time and time and time again throughout the Scriptures. And because God has also revealed through the Word of God His wrath to those who refuse to obey Him. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of what it is that God has given us and what God has said in His Word? We better not be. We shouldn't be. Because He has given us all the things that we need to be able to come to Him. He has given us the revelation that will allow us to know who He is and what He expects of us. But He has also given us the means whereby there can be left no doubt how He will respond to those who will not remain true to Him, but instead turn against Him. May we never be ones who are ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but may we always remember what the gospel of Christ is, what the gospel of Christ does, and that the power of God is in His Word. It's not in us. It's not in our own individual and independent abilities. It is in our ability and it is in our willingness to observe His will, to do it, and to proclaim it. If there's one here this morning who has not been obedient to the gospel of Christ, they've not taken the things which God's Word has said and been obedient to them, will you do so this morning? Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that His Word is truth. Being willing to repent of your sins, to confess Christ before men, and to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away as God's Word commands. Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've not been faithful as you should. Forgotten about the righteousness and the wrath of God. Will you come back this morning repenting of your sins and praying to God for forgiveness of those sins? If we can assist you in any way at this time, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?